Acts chapter 5, 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. A fable is told about how the devil was once walking along with one of his cohorts, and they saw a man ahead of them bend down and pick up something shiny. And what did he find? Asked the cohort. A piece of the truth, the devil said. Doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth? Asked the cohort. No, said the devil. I will see that he makes a religion of it. At the root of Christianity is balance. And we find this all throughout the scriptures. We know that God is sovereign, but humans are responsible. We know that we can count on God's grace, but we must seek to live righteously. We know to do justice, but to love mercy. We know to love our neighbor, but to hate their sin. We know to be in the world, but not of the world. And whenever we get out of balance on any of these truthful, harmonious, seeming contradictions, you call that truthful, harmonious, seeming contradictions? And whenever we get out of balance on these things, we find ourselves going, frankly, outside the bounds of Christianity into some other made-up religion. And along these lines, well, sometimes the church loses this balance. Sometimes it does. This balance of being set apart from the world and being in the world. And this is problematic, for we are both. In Acts, Luke, up to this point in chapter 5, has been alternating back and forth between the focus on the church by itself and the church's interactions with the world. And the focus on the church by itself was told us about their fellowship, about their spirit-filled life, their prayer, study, joy, witness. And the focus on the interaction with the world has dealt also with their witness, this time the witness of the gospel to unbelievers, the power of healing, and persecution. And so for review, let's look at how Luke lays it out. Chapter 1 tells about how the church by itself, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, was together waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit while studying and praying and replacing Judas as one of the 12 apostles. Chapter 2 continues in that vein with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the group at Pentecost. And immediately, with the power of the Holy Spirit upon them, they begin interacting with the world, speaking the languages of the world. And Peter's great sermon that resulted in 3,000 people believing and being saved. It's considered the greatest sermon of all time. And at the end of chapter 2, Luke then switches back on focusing on the church by itself, which includes what James Boyce calls the classic description of the Christians and how, in their practice of the faith, they gain favor with all the people, which rolls then over into chapter 3, and it goes on to chapter 4, verse 23, where the text switches back again to the church's interaction with the world. And this time, with a healing miracle, the lame man at the temple, their witness to the gospel, the beginning of the persecution of the church, and Peter's blatant statement of civil disobedience in verse 19. And then in chapter 4, verse 23, Luke once again switches back to the church by itself, giving a snapshot of community life in the church, their worship and prayer, their being one, of one heart and soul, having everything in common, there being a lack of any needy among them, and the generosity of their giving. And this leads to last week's passage where Ananias and Sapphira were judged by God when they lied to the Holy Spirit about giving all their proceeds from a land sale when they kept back a portion for themselves. And God struck them dead for that, protecting the sanctity and the purity and the holiness of his church. And fear came upon the church and all who heard it. And so Luke has been painting a portrait of balance. The church is set apart as holy, joined by the Spirit of God in worship and service, and while under God's protection, direction, and empowerment, it is interacting with the world. And continuing this back and forth, Luke picks up in our passage today on how the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit in its interaction with the world, and how the church meets the world at its point in need, in witness, and in healing. And this is followed up after this passage in chapter 5, verse 17, with the onset of more opposition, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, and also another statement of civil disobedience in chapter 5, 29. We must obey God rather than man. So I've built that context for y'all. So hopefully everybody's caught up if you missed the previous sermons and so forth. But it's always good to kind of do a review to see where we are. So that's kind of where we are right now with this. So the disciples, they continued to preach and to teach that Jesus was the Christ. And they did this in the temple. Really, they're the apostles now. But one thing is true. They preached and taught in the house to house, as we see, and they also preached and taught outside among unbelievers. And these are important. It's important to understand that both of these things are going on, because this is part of that balance. We are a community of saints within the community of humanity. I mean, we are set apart as holy. We are. The scriptures are clear that we are set apart as God's people, as holy. You know, but we also need to meet the world, according to the scriptures, in their point of need. So let's look again at verses 12 through 13. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. This passage illustrates why grammatically concerned people, any English teachers out there, grammatically concerned people insist on limiting pronoun use or making sure that the pronoun has a clear reference. You know, I mean, it's there. Did you read the passage? I mean, there's these days and there's these the rest and the, and them. Who is this referring to? And we ask the question. The thing is, people do argue for various interpretations of assigning these various pronouns and references to various groups. However, I do think that logic and context give us a reasonable assurance as to whom is being indicated here in these references. So let's look at it. You may remember Solomon's portico from the Gospel of John. It's where Jesus enraged the Jews by saying that he and the Father were one. You know, and he was telling them that not only is he, or was he the Christ, is he the Christ, but he was God. And in Acts 3, it is the featured place where Peter and John, they proclaimed the gospel, and they also proclaimed once again that Jesus was the Christ. And it's also where about 5,000 men believed and were saved. It's a lot of people. And the place had become a regular gathering place now for the apostles. The apostles, they were all together there. Did you catch that where it says they who were all together? It was the apostles. That's referring to them. They, the apostles, were all together there. The apostles basically were the antecedent, having just been identified as doing the signs and wonders. And not only were they there, they being the apostles again, in the temple, at the place where Jesus identified himself to the Jews, causing them, the Jews, to try to stone him, they emulated the Lord's own signs and wonders with the healing of people and the driving out of demons, as we see in verse 16. empowered by the Holy Spirit with these signs. They pointed to the veracity of the gospel. Signs point to something or tell you something, right? Pointed to the veracity of the gospel message, the truthfulness of it. And the wonders, well, what these did was they brought awe to the witnesses of what they had to say. There's a sense of awe. This message is awesome. You know, and the apostles resultingly brought great credit and esteem to themselves and the church. Now, they were not aloof from the populace. You know, aloof? You know, they didn't stand up there and say, you know, I'm all great and wonderful and y'all stay at a distance. No, they got with them. They waded in, relating to them as fellow sinners who had the same need, that being Jesus Christ, with the spiritual and the physical healings that he brings. In verse 13, Luke says, none of the rest dare join them. Now, from context, none of the rest is ruled out as being the general populace, which some people say it is, but I think context shows us otherwise. It's also ruled out as being the apostles. You know, so who are none of the rest? Well, it seems entirely logical that this is referring to the rest of the believers. So there we have an interesting statement. Why did the rest of the church not join with them in the temple? Why? Well, we just read about Ananias and Sapphira and his fear. Persecution is already gone, and the next passage we're going to be looking at, persecution, really kicks it up a notch. So perhaps it was due to fear. They had been blown away by this. I mean, remember, it says they feared. The church was in fear. Everyone who heard about what Ananias and Sapphira happened to them was in fear. And they also knew that if they joined with the apostles in the temple, a very, very public place proclaiming Christ, they would set themselves up as targets for the Jewish leaders whom the apostles were flagrantly disobeying. Remember the statement of civil disobedience of the apostles. They have two statements of civil disobedience right up front. You know, so they feared the power of the Spirit of God who indwelled them, and they feared the people who opposed them. So there are two different types of fear, but it's fear nonetheless. So they opted out. And despite the church's distancing themselves, the apostles worked diligently, and the Spirit used them mightily, adding even more believers than ever before to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And Peter stood out particularly. The Spirit of God worked so powerfully through him that people even lined the streets with their sick laying on mats so that as Peter walked by, his shadow would fall on them and they would be healed. What a thing. What a thing. I mean, touched by Peter's shadow, people were healed. You know, and while there's no direct parallel to this in antiquity, from our Old Testament reading this morning, you may remember from 2 Kings 13, how a dead man was dropped into Elisha's grave. Did you catch that? A dead man was dropped into Elisha's grave. Elisha was good and dead. And it hit his bone. The dead body hit Elisha's bones. It says he jumped up. I mean, can you imagine being one of the people that actually dropped him in the grave? You know, it raised him from the dead. He was raised from the dead just because he touched Elisha's bones. And then here we have people who are healed by Peter's shadow. So you think it was up? You think it was Peter who was doing the healing? You think it was Elisha who did the healing? No. No. They did not make this happen clearly. Such was the power of the Holy Spirit that was manifested in them. Even more, the next phase of Jesus' command to his disciples to be his witnesses, not only there in Jerusalem, but to all of Judea and to the ends of the earth, had begun. The apostles' message and deeds were getting out to the rest of the country. Verse 16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. They were all healed. The apostles' interaction with the people, their witness and deeds, well, they were now reaching out into Judea. And they started, this is the beginning of that expansion. It was now reaching to Judea. And all those who were brought to them that were sick were healed, and all the demon-possessed who were brought to them were healed. What a wonderful time it was. The church was growing in number exponentially, and the larger community of humanity was experiencing God's grace through the work of the church and by the power of the Holy Spirit. This wouldn't have happened if the apostles had established a commune. It would not have happened if they had established a commune and if they had retreated from the world just so they could sit around and pray together. Rather, they engaged the world, relating with the world. Remember how Peter had just been a fisherman and how he challenged Jesus and Jesus called him Satan, "Get behind me, Satan," talking to Peter. And remember how Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Yeah, I'm sure Peter remembered these things, and he was humbled by the glorious grace and love of Jesus Christ, from whom he received forgiveness and salvation, even though he knew he didn't deserve it. And from that point of view, he related to the plight of the world, which was being broken and lost. And so he and the apostles, they went into the world taking the good news of forgiveness, salvation, and healing that can only be found in Jesus. They were healed, and they went and told people about it. They were saved, and they went and told people about it. And the 12 did these things because they were specially called to be apostles, and they were invested with an extraordinary working of the power of the Spirit of God. Yet they did this despite the fact that the church was keeping back. Remember that term from Ananias and Sapphira? What did they do? They kept back. We talked about Achan last week. What did Achan do back in the Old Testament? He kept back. You know? The church was keeping back. They were not joining in the apostles' labors in the temple due to their fear. And this doesn't excuse the church for the church's failure. Rather, it brings glory to God. God will not be thwarted despite our failure. And praise God for that. Think of that. We can really blow it, not be doing what we're supposed to be doing, but God's going to win anyway. Praise God for that. I mean, wow, if it was up to us to be perfect, the church would have died a long time ago. Yeah. But what would happen, though, after the apostles were gone? The apostles are gone. I guess nobody else is going to get Christ shared with them. Well, that's not what happened, obviously. History shows us that the gospel spread to the entire world through the labors of the apostles and the labors of the church at large. And it would not have done that if the church had holed up from the world or emulated the world out of fear of the world. It's easy to fear the world. That's no excuse. We still got to get out there. You know, but overall, through history, I think it's a fair assessment to say, by the power of God, that the church has remained balanced despite its tendencies to lean one way or the other. And it's something that we have to constantly remind ourselves to do. And you've probably heard this preached on before, but we got to remind ourselves, because we really do have a tendency to go one way or the other, and it helps kind of get us right at thinking about the way we need to be. For it is entirely natural to fear the world, resulting in our pulling out of the spheres of education, government, worldly service organizations, community social events, and such, and on and on and on. Yet these places are Solomon's portico today. How often do blatant unbelievers darken our door here at the church? Solomon's portico is out there. The lost are out in the community. They're out in Monroeville, in Monroe County. They're in the public schools. They're in government positions. They are in businesses run by unbelievers and believers alike. They're in the community service organizations. They're participating in community social events. And they are all out there. Are you out there with them? Withdrawing from the world, my friends, it takes the light out of the world. The fear is understandable. The apostles are no more. It's on us to take the teachings of the apostles to the world. How are you going to be faithful in this? How are you, as a disciple of Christ, going to overcome your fear of the world and go into it fully engaged, and relatable to the rest of the community. Now, I fully understand wanting to keep back. I get it. I'm an introvert by nature. I am. Indeed, I'm highly introverted. I had to say that's being reinforced, like many of you have painful experience in the world. Perhaps you have too. Causes you want to withdraw from the world. The thing is that constantly, when I read the scriptures, I see that despite whatever my excuse is, whatever it is, I just can't hole up away from the world entirely, as I'd prefer. The scriptures don't let me do that. God said, no, you need to get out there, Roger. I know you want to stay in your study and never go anywhere, never socialize with anybody, but that's just not what I'm going to let you do. You have to get out in your community. You have to get out and see people. You have to talk to people about Christ. You have to be a witness. You know, Lord, He knows my weakness in this area. He knows it, but He does not let me get off the hook for being so selfish. He does not. Perhaps you feel the same way. Perhaps you're introverted. Perhaps you just don't like getting out. You don't like going to community events or this, that, and other. I don't know. But what the scriptures teach is that despite ourselves, through the power of the Spirit of God, we can do this. We can do this. We can be faithfully balanced. And from that position, the Lord will enable us. And He will do wonders. And not in our strength. Certainly not in our strength. But in His strength. Remember Peter's shadow? Remember Elisha's bones? Now, on the other hand, we must not lose our fellowship with believers. Our worship, our sanctity and purity, our prayers, our study of the Word, or our holiness. It is easy to become so mission-minded that we forget the call to be holy. It is so easy to be, or try to be, so relatable to the world that we become like the world. It's easy to compromise in order to reach the lost. It is easy to get so caught up in worldly things that we can't find time to pray, or we don't study the Word. But the compromise is to destroy the integrity and the purity and the sanctity of the church. And with a healthy fear of the world and a healthy fear of God, we find that there is really no truly safe side. You know, only in balance will we survive as a church. Only in balance will we truly be the church as God has called us to be. And the apostles are no more, my friends. They are in heaven. It is on us to carry the torch. It is on us to bring the healing that the Spirit grants us to take into the world. And don't scoff at the healing part. Don't scoff at that. How many times have you prayed for healing? And you've either been healed yourself, or the person for whom you're praying was healed. How many times has that happened? Now, many, many, many times I've either witnessed or heard of people being prayed for, and in answers to the prayers of the saints, healing has occurred. Sometimes miraculously or seeming miraculously. Sometimes because of the labors of doctors and nurses and physical therapists, and those are called into the healing. It's a healing ministry. The Lord uses people as His instruments in this world. When we pray for healing, and because of a doctor's medication or whatever that He gives them, and they're healed of whatever it is, that's the Lord answering that prayer. Did you know that? It is. And from your own testimonies, I do know that many of you likewise have witnessed these things. And it's not only believers. It's not only believers whom the Lord heals because we pray for them, my friends. Not only should we be a holy people, set apart, we should also meet the world in their point of need through our relatableness. And so what happens when we're faithful in our balance? Chrysostom, the 4th century church father, it's kind of an interesting name, Chrysostom, it means golden mouth. John Chrysostom, he was such a great preacher, they called him Golden Mouth. What a nickname, hey? Chrysostom, well, he answers the question there, the question being, anyway, He answers the question saying what it could be like if we actually were faithful in what we were doing by describing the impact of the first century church on the world there in Jerusalem. And you'll find it on the front of your bulletin. You may have seen that. Earth was becoming like heaven for their way of life, boldness of speech, wonders for all besides. Like angels were they looked upon with wonder. They were unconcerned about ridicule, threats, perils. They were compassionate and beneficent. Some of them they helped with money and some with words and some with healing of their bodies and their souls. They accomplished every kind of healing. My friends, imagine if the Lord blessed us, blessed our faithfulness in such a way. Imagine if the church, when people thought of the church of Christ, they thought of the healing that we bring into the community. We must be in the world, but not of the world. And being so, we glorify God, we enjoy His blessing, and we reach the lost for Christ, healing what is broken. Let us not make up our own religion by focusing on one truth despite the other. Let us be balanced. And since the Spirit of God empowers the church for internal and external ministry, we should be engaged in both.